And this morning, we will be in verses 35 to 40. Well, we've done it. We've made it all the way through the Hall of Fame of Faith. Chapter 11, like I said, by my count, took us 24 sessions to go through all of chapter 11. But of course, it's because we went in depth into each of the figures listed in the chapter. And now the author is going to summarize and wrap up all of the ideas. Okay? They're going to give us kind of their closing remarks about the faith of Old Testament believers and what that means for us and how they went about their lives and, again, what that means for us. So that's going to be the focus on these last five, six verses, is going to be focused on wrapping up or summarizing all of the ideas. Bottom line is that faith is absolutely essential for God's people. Faith is essential for us. We must continue, press on in faith. Without faith, we have no way of apprehending the glories and majesty of Christ and persevering in the Christian religion. We can't do any of this without faith. And so just as all of these who have gone down before us exercised faith, so too we need to continue to persevere in faith as well. And so it's with that that I'd like us to finish reading the chapter, starting in verse 35 down through chapter 40. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Spiritual Power of Affliction. Yes, The Spiritual Power of Affliction. And hopefully by the end, we will understand a little bit more of what I'm talking about when I say that there is spiritual power to be found in affliction and in bearing through affliction, in suffering through this persecution. But in order to understand what affliction is, I think we need to start off with a few things that affliction is not. First, we might be tempted to say that affliction is pain, that when we are going through some sort of pain, that is what affliction is. But oftentimes, we can be suffering pain irrespective of somebody else out there inflicting it upon us. You could just be running along, fall, trip, scrape, cut yourself, etc. You experience pain, but you did it to yourself, right? You maybe fell, you tripped, something like that. And so affliction is a little bit different than pain. Maybe it's pain plus. There's something else going on there, but it's because affliction implies that there is an outside agent doing the afflicting upon me, okay? So affliction isn't quite pain, although it might play a part. What about suffering? Some people may equate affliction and suffering, saying these are the same thing. And of course, again, I think there's substantial overlap between these two themes. But suffering can sometimes be found in a situation where it seems meaningless. There is no purpose behind it. There is no hope to be found in this suffering. It's a needless suffering, or so it seems. And so I would want to distinguish affliction from suffering in that, at least biblically, we see that affliction has a purpose. God has an intention with it. It isn't just needless suffering for suffering's sake. Of course, suffering might also have a purpose and intention. to a large degree. I'm playing semantics here, but I want us to see some of the critical or key themes behind the sorts of affliction that we're going to be talking about this morning. It oftentimes is imposed upon us by an outside source, and it also has a meaning or a purpose or an intention associated with it that God has given to us. And so this is what I want us to think about, at least broadly, when we look at affliction. Now, I defined affliction top down. I gave some definitions and some ideas, but I also want us to look at affliction bottom up. And in answering this simple question this morning, what is affliction? The author actually gives us several categories to deal with. Several categories, including torment or torture. We're going to see that in verse 35 and verse 36. Martyrdom is also a form of affliction. We're going to see this primarily in the first half of verse 37. And then marginalization is also a type of affliction. Not every difficulty in life is an affliction, but I think that there are many afflictions that we can go through, that we often struggle through, and I think it's helpful to understand how these things are defined. And so this is the rough breakdown I want us to walk through, just on defining affliction. I have two parts this morning. First, I want us to understand what affliction is, so we're going to be defining it, looking into examples of it, thinking about it. But then I also want to follow up afterwards and ask ourselves, what are the benefits of affliction? Yes, the benefits of affliction. And so we'll follow up with that after we deal with 35 through 37. And so that's going to be our focus to start. I got these categories from Herbert Bateman. I thought they were helpful. You could probably categorize all of the things that are referenced here in many different ways, but I felt like this was as good a categorization as any, and so we're going to roll with it. First, let's look at the idea of torment or torture. You're going to see this in verses 35 and 36. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, states it there explicitly, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Other aspects of torture in verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. So Bateman sees three separate ways of looking at torment or torture here. Verse 35 explicitly says they are tortured, refusing to accept release. And then verse 36, you kind of have two couplets here. One is mocking and flogging, that's one. And then the other is chains and imprisonment, that is the other. So when we're talking about the sort of affliction that comes about through torment or torture, we're speaking of imprisonment, bound, being bound, being thrown in prison, chains, etc. That we're also talking about being mocked or flogged, beaten for the sake of your faith, and being driven to essentially compromise the faith or Christianity, and you're standing firm against that. And then finally, torture itself, which again can include mocking and flogging, but more. And it's very interesting to see that they explicitly say in verse 35 that they refused to accept release. I think it's very helpful to think about what the author might be referring to here. There are many different situations down through the centuries with God's people where people were tortured, people were mocked, people were flogged. We could go to many of these different ideas. But just one example of being tortured and refusing to accept release actually occurs in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees and 4 Maccabees a little bit. For those who don't know, the book of Maccabees is intertestamental. It's going on in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some Bibles, Catholic Bibles, include the book of Maccabees actually in your Bible, okay, in between the two Testaments. We as Protestants don't believe that they are Scripture in the same ways that these 66 books are. I think we have good reasons for that. But nevertheless, it can actually be helpful to understand the history there, to understand those documents. And so many think that the author is actually referring back to some events that happened in the book of Maccabees. In the book of Maccabees, the Jewish people are actually experiencing quite a bit of torture for their faith, being called on to actually remove themselves from their Jewish position or to compromise their Judaism by doing things that would be considered non-kosher, for example, eating swine or different things like that. And this was actually placed upon the Jewish people by Antiochus Epiphanes. This is 167 to 164 BC, if you're interested. And you can read about some of these events in 2 Maccabees 6, 4 Maccabees 8, 2 Maccabees 7, etc. So just want to give you kind of a background here. There was a man named Eleazar, and he was actually being tortured for his Judaism, and he was offered release. And you can actually read about it here in Maccabees. They said, if you just compromise, then you can be released. And he refused to accept release. And instead, he was tortured and all the way to the point of death because he would not renounce practices that were dear to him in his Jewish faith. And so because they chose not to accept the terms of release, they were tortured and died a very, very painful death. And this is an example that falls in line perfectly with verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. It's one thing to be tortured, but it's quite another to be given the opportunity to be released, to say, hey, this can all stop, and then to double down and persevere in your faith and say, no, I will not fall back. I will not renounce all of my religious convictions. You know, torment and torture is something that we don't really have to bear with in America, as many of our Christian brothers and sisters have to around the world or have had to in the past. But you better believe that torment and torture for the sake of the gospel is still a very real thing. A few months back now, several months, perhaps even over a year at this point, we had shown this movie, Sabina. And this comes from Voice of the Martyrs. I want to encourage you, if you want to learn or know more about your fellow brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world, Voice of the Martyrs is a great resource. And you can go on their website, you can see those who are being persecuted. And one of the number one things that our brothers and sisters are asking for from us, it's not money, not financial support or aid, it's prayer. They ask that we would pray for them, that we would support them and help them with our prayers. Sabina's an interesting film. Her husband, Sabina's husband, Richard Wurmbrand, actually spent 14 years in prison because of his outspoken witness and faith in Christ. And 3 of those years were actually spent in solitary confinement. 3 years in solitary confinement out of 14 total years in prison. Sabina didn't get off the hook herself. She was actually imprisoned for 3 years, including months that she had to spend in a labor camp in the Danube Canal. Okay? She was told her husband had died in prison, even though, in fact, he had not. Through all of it, the many years of torture for the sake of Christ, that they're not exaggerating here when it says tortured for Christ. Through many years of being tortured for the sake of Christ, they never gave up hope. They never gave up their faith, and they persevered. And so this is one small example of many of our brothers and sisters, our fellow believers in the faith, that we may not know them by name. They're separated from us by a large distance, but they're not separated from us in the spirit. And Paul says he is with us in spirit as he speaks the truth to the churches when he writes his epistles, and so too our spirits. We want to be knit together with our brothers and sisters as well. And that's an important aspect. So please remember and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, and keep them in your prayers because they need it, and it's something that they are asking for from us, and it helps to knit our hearts together with them. And so that's the first aspect, one of the first ways we can be afflicted for Christ. Again, not the sort of thing we often have to undergo here in America, but it's something our brothers and sisters really have to go through across the seas. Let's go now to martyrdom. You're going to see this in verse 37, okay? Verse 37 says this: they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. Bateman puts all of these three into the same category of martyrdom. Of course, this is more than torment or torture. It's actually losing your life for the sake of Christ, that you're persevering, you're pressing on, and you are losing your life for the sake of Christ. Who is he referring to? Well, some have surmised that stoning, although it was very, very popular in the ancient world, that this might actually be a reference to Jeremiah. By Israelite and Judaistic history, Jeremiah is actually, according to tradition, to have been stoned to death. Sawn in two. That is supposedly the fate of Isaiah, according to tradition. I actually have a picture of this one. This was the least gruesome picture I could find of Isaiah being sawn in two. Don't Google that unless you have a strong constitution. I'll just say that, okay? And this is Isaiah pleading as they're getting ready to saw him in two. And so some think that the author of the Hebrews here is referencing Isaiah and the fate that he suffered. And of course, being killed by the sword is something that many people have gone through down through the generations because of their faith. Now, I want to ask a question here. Why do they do this? Why do people kill others for the sake of their faith, for the sake of their religion? Think about stoning, for example. When we're talking about stoning, I can't help but think of Stephen in the book of Acts. He went out, he preached a fantastic sermon talking about Jesus and how all of the Old Testament era pointed to Christ, and yet the individuals who were listening to him would not hear it. And they rushed after him, and they grabbed stones, and they picked them up, and they stoned Stephen to death. Why did they stone him? Why did they kill him? Why did they saw Isaiah in two? Why did they stone Jeremiah? Why do they kill some of the prophets with the sword? I think it's quite simple. They want to shut us up. We are saying things that they don't like to hear. They want to keep us quiet. And they were tired of Stephen's sermon. They wanted him to stop talking, stop convicting them over their sin. And so they rushed after him and threw the stones upon him. And so I think this is actually really relevant to us in our day and age. We may not be suffering martyrdom in the same ways, although, again, I want you to know there are Christians throughout the world who are being martyred for Christ. But the effect of martyrdom, the goal that the enemy has behind martyrdom, is something that is being imposed upon us regularly, and that's to get us to be quiet. Stop talking about sin. Stop talking about righteousness. Stop talking about repentance. We don't want to hear it. We want to live the way we have decided to live, and we are sick and tired of you telling us that we are living a way that is unrighteous and ungodly. And so, in our day and age, people will maybe not saw us in two, but they'll try to get us to shut up in many other ways. They'll try to get you to be quiet and not talk about the things of Christ through many other means, whether that be through trying to impose big tech upon us through social media and trying to get us to not speak about Jesus, whether it be through not being able to have a voice in the political or public sphere, etc. Make no mistake, these are tactics and ploys of trying to martyr the faith as it is expressed publicly. And many out there, unwittingly and unknowingly, ape the same behaviors. They just mimic what they've heard. Oh, your faith is fine for you so long as you keep it to yourself, but it has no place in the public sphere. Why are you saying that? Because you heard somebody else say it. That's it. It doesn't make any sense. Everybody else brings their own personal convictions into the marketplace when they share their ideas with others. Why should ours be barred from the marketplace of discussion just because they happen to have the moniker religious attached to them? They shouldn't. It is an imposed bias that others try to use against us. And so next time you're feeling pressured to not speak about Jesus, next time you're feeling imposed upon that you're not actually being empowered or enabled to say what you think about what's going on out there according to your Christian convictions, remember, you're in good company because they slayed the martyrs that had gone down before us. And in a similar way, they're trying to silence us in our day and age. And it is good to be in good company, as it were. I do want to ask you to participate in a thought experiment with me for a moment. Okay? We've talked about torture, we've talked about martyrdom, and I've said a couple times that we don't actually have to go through that here in America, at least typically. But I do want to ask you a question. Just stop and put yourself in the situation of a Wormbrand, of a Sabina. Ask yourself, if you were put to the test, if your feet were being held to the fire, maybe literally, what would you do? How would you respond? Would you be able to stand firm for Christ, even in the face of torture, even in the face of death? Or would you shrink back? Would you pull away? In the early church, once Nero's persecution came upon the early church, there was a sharp division in the church. between those who would renounce Christ and say, yep, I don't believe in Christ, I follow Caesar, Caesar is Lord, and those who would not renounce. And there was a sense in which all of that persecution actually had the cause or the effect of purifying the church. It was refining it. It was getting all of that dross off of there. It was melting it down into a pure, refined gold. Because only those who were willing to die for the faith, so thought some, were truly followers of Christ. They had the courage of their convictions. It was actually a problem after the persecution was over. Many tried to return to the church. Hey, I'm a Christian after all. And the question was, you renounced Christ. We watched you renounce Christ. And you want to return to the church? It was a huge controversy in the early church. Has this individual actually lost their salvation? Can they even be a believer if they renounced Christ in this way? You see, this persecution has a way of showing us our true colors. We often conceive of ourselves as the individuals that we want to be, as the individuals that we aspire to be. We often think of ourselves as, I am this kind of person, but it's not who you actually are right now, it's who you hope to become. And we give ourselves so much credit because we know our motives, we know our desires, we know our intentions. But in reality, it's all a smokescreen. It's all just a wish. We don't actually, with our real lives, truly desire the things of Christ. It's not that we want the things of Christ. We want to want the things of Christ. We set them out there. I wish that were my motive and desire and goal, but in reality, it's not. And this type of persecution has a way of separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, helping you to see yourself in your true state. One of the sad things, yes, sad things, is that when the church is doing really well, and there's not a lot of persecution, there aren't a lot of problems, you can have a lot of false believers hiding out. A lot of people who are just going through the motions, making it appear that they're following Christ. They do all the stuff that everyone else does because it actually doesn't require that much to just show up to church on Sunday and maybe come to an event here or there, pray and read your Bible a little bit, and that's it. Seems like we're good to go. But are we really following Christ? If you put yourself in that thought experiment, if you had to die for Christ, if you had to be tortured for Christ, would you do it? Or would you renounce the faith? Something for all of us to think about. The final one that I want us to look at here on what is affliction is found in the second half of verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. But look at the second half. This is marginalization. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Went about in sheepskins and skins of goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. I think it's fascinating that the author chose to include this here. Especially the sheepskins and the goatskins. It seems like an innocuous detail. This was very typical of the prophets. They often dress this way. You'll remember that John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets really, right before Jesus, dressed up in this manner. He dressed this way, ate locusts, wild honey, etc. And it marks God's people. It marks God's people because they are wandering. You might even think of or remember the wilderness wanderings in the deserts for 40 years. God's people never seem to have a home. We've seen that actually here in Hebrews chapter 11 earlier when talking about Abraham. You'll remember that the author used Abraham as an example of somebody who was longing for a better home, longing for a future kingdom, longing for a hope that they did not have or was not realized for them here and now. Clement of Rome actually remarks on this. He was about 96 AD-ish or something, very, very early on in the early church. He says this in one of his letters. I think this is his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Let us become imitators also of those who went about in goatskins and sheepskins, preaching the coming of Christ." Then he says this explicitly. "We mean Elijah, Elisha, and Ezekiel, and the prophets, and besides them, the famous men of old," end quote. So that's who First Clement thought we were speaking of here. He names them explicitly, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, and the prophets. And again, what's the whole point? How many friends does Elijah look like he has, right? Does Ezekiel have a bunch of buddies as he's, you know, doing all of his prophet stuff, really weird prophet stuff there in the Old Testament? Elisha looks like he's well-to-do, and he's got a large social group and network, doesn't he? No. And that's the point. They're afflicted. They're destitute. They're mistreated. It's not as though they have a ton of clout out there in the world. And again, we're given them here as an example. We should not go out of our way to try and be divisive and to try and be rabble-rousers and upstarts and things like that. We should not go out of our way to purposefully and deliberately try to seclude ourselves or sequester ourselves. But here's the thing. Don't be surprised when it happens. Because down through history, this happens to God's people over and over again. The fact of the matter is the word of truth, the gospel message, the message that you are a sinner and you need changing is in and of itself something that people generally don't want to hear. They're not encouraged by your nice comments of, yeah, actually, you have problems and you should call on Jesus and he can transform you. No, I'm not interested in that. And in fact, I'm going to surround myself with friends who are going to encourage me, okay? Not you, all right? And so because of that, oftentimes, they are destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And so here's something I do want you to know. Again, don't marginalize yourself on purpose. But when it happens, don't be surprised and embrace your status as being marginalized. I don't know if you remember Jesus. People liked him when he was healing them and giving them free bread and fish. But then he starts preaching the gospel of repentance and faith. He starts preaching that he is the bread that has come down out of heaven and that you must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. He starts preaching these things and everyone starts going away. They start leaving. They don't want to have anything to do with him. Even Jesus himself, with supernatural power to heal people, to call demons to flee, to change people's lives, he ended up dying on the cross alone and empty, all of his disciples having fled. He even turned to the disciples at one point in his ministry. He said, everyone else is leaving. Are you going to leave me too? It sure seemed like they might. Peter, in that moment, through God's grace, through faith, said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But later he would flee, and he would deny his master three times. And so this is what awaits God's people. It's a marginalized status, and it's something that we must embrace if it is God's lot to give it to us. We should not be surprised if this were to happen. I want to go on. I'll come to that here in a moment. I want to go on now to the benefits of affliction. The benefits of affliction. Okay? And it's at this point that I think we need to have a radically different perspective than the world does on affliction. We need to completely change our mind. We need to be conformed in our minds to a biblical perspective on this topic. Okay? The Bible has a lot to say about affliction. A lot. And all of it is completely counterintuitive to the standard position that most human beings would hold. I know of no passages in the Bible that exhort us to actively avoid affliction. None. That tell us to actively avoid affliction. Now, true, when it comes to others, we might try to actively mitigate their suffering, their affliction. But that's a little bit different than me going out of my way to mitigate my own. When it comes to ourselves, the overwhelming weight or emphasis of the scriptures is on bearing our affliction, that God gives us the strength to persevere even in spite of our affliction. And it's in this sense that I think we are patterning ourselves after Christ himself. Christ did not avoid his affliction. He confronted it head on. In prayer, trusting in God, of course, all of those things. But he confronted his affliction, held on, and in a very symbolic sense, held his arms out wide to embrace the affliction that was coming his way. Almost in a sense saying, bring it on. In God's grace, I can handle it. So if we are going out of our ways to bear affliction properly, we're acting in a very Christ-like manner. But I've got more than just a picture or an image for this. We've got countless scriptures that speak to this idea. Write these down as we go through. I'm going to go very, very fast and make a few comments. There are probably 5 or 6 scriptures here. I got bored of putting more up there. I got tired of it. There's so many scriptures that talk about bearing our affliction well. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He says, you're having various trials, you're grieved? No, we rejoice. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, your afflictions are a cause for rejoicing because it is going to count for something when Jesus comes. We've got another one, James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You're undergoing trials of various kinds, difficulties. James says, rejoice. That's a cause for rejoicing. How different is that from the perspective that our world has towards suffering and affliction? It's the exact opposite. James says, you're suffering? Fantastic. Yay, praise God. What? They continue. Matthew 5:10 to 12, Jesus himself says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets, who we've been reading about, who were before you. Exact same idea. Jesus takes it and flips it on its head. He says, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. How many times have you said, but I'm doing the right thing, but I'm actually engaged in the right manner. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and yet I'm being attacked from all sides, right? I'm following through on what the right thing to do is, the moral thing to do is, and I'm being attacked from all sides and suffering for it. Jesus says, that's right. Encount it all joy. Rejoice when this happens. With your persecuted, people are uttering evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven when this is happening to you. Again, Acts 5:41. They're being persecuted for the sake of sharing the gospel of Jesus. They're thrown in prison. Then they're released. They're strictly charged. Stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They went away rejoicing. John, how cool was that? We got thrown in prison for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it was so difficult. They didn't feed us. I'm really hungry. I'm tired. Yeah, it's awesome, right? Completely different perspective than the world has. Romans 8:17, this is from Paul. Paul says, and if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Little caveat here, listen, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Profound verse. Paul says, you're heirs with Christ, provided on condition of you suffering with him. Because if you suffer with him, then you will also be glorified with him. Here's another. This is from 1 Peter 4:13 to 15. We read chapter 1. What about this one? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Peter's saying, rejoice in your sufferings. Now, if you're suffering because you were bad, that's on you, all right? But if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, we rejoice because the Spirit is using that. Like I said, I got tired of it, okay? There's just countless ones. Yet again, 1 Peter 4:16, the latter part of that verse. And so here's what I want to say. After reading all of those verses, I think we need to, as Christians, have a profound readjustment on our understanding of suffering and affliction in the Christian life. I've got news for you, okay? If you want a fairly easygoing life where things aren't too tough, and for the most part, you're mostly enjoying everything, you're in the wrong religion, okay? Flat out. You went the wrong direction, all right? You took the wrong path if you came to Christ thinking, I'm going to have an easygoing life, things aren't too tough, and I can mostly enjoy everything that's going in life. You might say, Tanner, don't say that. You're going to scare them off, right? Yeah, precisely. I know that. And in fact, I'd rather you know that you're out than you to pretend that you're in all the days of your life and then be in for a rude awakening at the day of judgment. I would. And it's my responsibility to tell people the truth and warn them in that situation. We can go our whole lives taking it easy, thinking we're doing good because we've got our Jesus sticker or we wear our cross shirt, and we think that we're good to go. But in reality, we can see overwhelmingly that the scriptures tell us time and time again that the Christian life is one of suffering for the sake of Christ. And that's something that we must recognize. Now, it's at this point that I want to temper some of what I've been saying. Doing a know thy enemy, okay? Know thy enemy is the idea that there's a ditch on either side of the road. And what I've been railing against is this, okay? It seems like every American has a big red button that says avoid pain and stress. And we just press that thing constantly, right? It's like, oh, I feel a little anxiety coming up. Boom, big red button. And we're good to go. And we try to press that button constantly. And that's what I've been railing against because the scriptures know nothing of that. However, some might take some of what I've been saying, and some in church history have actually taken some of what I've been saying, and they've turned it to the other side. Oh, Pastor Tanner said affliction and suffering is good. I know what I'll do. I'll afflict myself. I will cause myself to suffer. This is called self-flagellation. And I want you to know there are still religions in our day and age that practice this. And they teach little kids to practice this. They'll put knives attached to chains, and they'll hold them in their hands, and they'll whip themselves in the back until their backs are bloodied. If you see somebody who's been in this religion for some length of time, you can see in their old age, their entire back is just a mat of scars, horizontal scars from the knives slashing into their back. And I want you to know, you cannot contrive some sort of affliction or persecution that's actually going to achieve any sort of spiritual growth for you. I said there's spiritual power in affliction. Absolutely true. The Bible states it quite clearly. But if you're trying to manufacture this affliction so that you can receive spiritual power through it, I want you to know it's of no effect. Okay? You can't manufacture some sort of affliction in order to try and gain some spiritual power from that in and of itself. And so you must know your enemy in this situation. Do you have the tendency to press the big red button all the time? Avoid pain and stress, avoid pain and stress, avoid pain and stress. Or do you have the tendency to say, no, I'm just going to keep beating myself up? I want you to know if God did not bring the affliction, it has no spiritual benefit. If he did and you embrace it fully, then it's very powerful spiritually. But we're not manufacturing affliction in and of ourselves to try and gain some sort of spiritual ascendancy. Okay, I now want to talk, and these are going to be brief. Three benefits of affliction that we can see in the text. We're just going to run through these very, very quickly. The first benefit we find in verse 35. Look with me. This is very fascinating, the language here in verse 35. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Listen. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Very important word there, so that. Okay, one word in Greek, it's a henna. Okay, the word is a henna, and this is called a henna clause. What a henna clause is saying is it's the purpose clause. It's telling you why XYZ happened. That's what the so that means. So again, read verse 35. They were tortured, but they refused to accept release. Why? Why did they refuse to accept release? What was the result of them refusing to accept release? So that they might rise again to a better life. That's fascinating to me. They're essentially saying, no, I actually want to continue being tortured in this situation. I'm going to embrace the affliction. Why? So that I can rise again to a better life. Implying that if I did not embrace the suffering, the affliction, the torture, I would not rise again to a better life. That would not actually come about for me. This is actually very similar to me to a passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this language. Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Listen to this. He says, this light momentary affliction, what does it do? It prepares us for the eternal weight of glory. What's the implication? If you did not undergo the light momentary affliction, you would not be prepared for the eternal weight of glory. That's the implication. Now, I know what your brain's doing right now, right? You're trying to fit it into all your systems. You're like, well, is this heaven or hell? Tanner, are you preaching purgatory? Blah. I don't want to talk about any of that stuff. Just read the text. Okay, that's all I want you to do. Just read the text. Throw your systems out, put your systematic theology on the shelf for a minute, and just read what the text says. What does the text say? Both of them. It says, if you undergo a light momentary affliction, if you embrace the torture that you receive in this life, it prepares you for the life to come. It prepares you for the eternal weight of glory. And that if you're not willing to embrace the affliction, the torture, the struggle, the trial right now, you're not going to be prepared. So what's the answer? Embrace the affliction. Embrace the torture. Embrace the trial. Embrace the struggle. And I want you to know, God's not going to give you a big quiz when you get up there on, okay, how's all the afterlife looking? Let's go through your eschatology. I want you to tell me where the tribulation is. Okay, is it a literal 1,000 years or is it not? When is the rapture? Okay, I want you to get that right. And look, you got to get an 85 on this exam or you're not getting in, bro. That's not what's going to happen. All you do is you live the way God tells you to live in his Bible, and you're going to show up in eternity, and you're going to go, oh, that didn't play out at all how I thought that was going to play out. Okay? Yeah, and that's fine. Just do what the Bible tells you to do. Okay? And it tells us quite explicitly here to embrace the affliction, embrace the torture. It prepares us for the life to come, and it causes us to be ready for the eternal weight of glory. Let's look also at faith. Verse 39. Verse 39, faith in this life. That's a very good one. I didn't understand verses 39 and 40 at first. I had to read them several times, and then I had to read some commentators. I think they make sense now. Listen, and all these, that is all of the people who have gone down before us. This is an inclusio, by the way. This wraps up the Hall of Fame of Faith that we've been reading. Jump back with me real quick to 11:2. 11:2. When this section started, he used particular language, and then in verse 39, he uses the same type of language to show you that he's bracketing the section. 11:2 says this, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Now skip forward to 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Okay, he's bracketing the section. He's saying this is the end of the Hall of Fame of Faith. But look at that last little verse there. Did not receive what was promised. What is he saying? What he's saying is they had to exercise great faith because they didn't get to see the new covenant. They didn't get to see Jesus. They didn't get to see all of the amazing things that we've got to see in our day and age. And so their faith, they exercised great faith, and it was all the greater because they didn't even get to see the things that were promised. Though they were commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. And then verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay? They didn't receive what was promised. Why? Because God had a plan for an eternal weight of glory for all of his people for all time. Okay? We'll go more into verse 40 here in a second. So what does that show us in verse 39? What that shows us is that the afflictions and the trials that you go through strengthen your faith. Think of faith like a muscle that you work out. And if you work it out and it's hard and it's difficult and you try hard, it grows stronger. It gets bigger. The afflictions are like your sets or your reps, okay? And as you're going through affliction, torture, suffering, etc., your faith is growing. It's growing stronger and more powerful. And it's going to be used by God for even greater faith in the future. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. This reminds me of John 9:3. John 9:3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." There's this man who was born blind, and Jesus came and healed him of his blindness. And the apostles came over to him and said, "Jesus, was this man a sinner, or were his parents a sinner? We know somebody had to sin that he was caused to be born blind, otherwise he would have been born well." And Jesus said, "No, it had nothing to do with any of that. He was born blind so that I could come along and heal him, and when I healed him, the glory of God would be magnified. That's why he was born blind. That's why he went through this whole process." The reason I'm bringing this up is this is the exact same pattern in your life. You might be sitting there struggling, trying to maintain faith when you don't see the promises. God, you promised. I don't see it. I don't understand. It's not happening yet. Lord, are your promises null and void? Are they going to fail? I feel like I'm all alone here, etc. Why are you struggling or suffering? Why are you going through these afflictions? It's the same reason the man was born blind, so that the work of God might be displayed in you. And that takes an exercise of faith. It's an aspect of faith. But if you can exercise faith in that way, that faith muscle is going to grow very strong because even in spite of all of your circumstances, you are still persevering. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but they pressed on anyway. They continued on in faith. And so you need to know this. If you're being afflicted, if you're suffering, that does not mean you did something bad or wrong, okay? That is a lie that's talked about multiple times throughout the Bible. So many people were under this impression that, oh, I'm suffering because I did something wrong. right? And we even speak this way sometimes in our lives. I wonder why God's punishing me right now, right? Don't get me wrong. He might be, okay? But he might not be also. It might just be the fact that you're supposed to endure this suffering, this trial, this affliction for the sake of God and glorifying him. So always remember that when you're going through something like this. Finally, others. I think this is very, very powerful. And this is verse 40. What he essentially says is all of the prophets suffered for us. That's what he's saying in verse 40. They went through all the suffering, they went through all of the trial, they went through all of these afflictions so that we could benefit and gain from it. Listen to verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That word perfect, be brought to completion, okay? It's not as though we're, you know, earning merit for them by our lives or anything like that. It's their suffering and affliction had a trajectory to it. It actually has a lifespan to it, and it's going to continue down throughout history. So the affliction and suffering they went through is not lost, because through it, the church is born. And people are added to the church daily, and it grows, and God's people grow, and people are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're changed, and we believe in Christ. And all of that happening through all of the ages and all of the generations, the millions of people who have come to Christ through repentance and faith, all of that came about because of the suffering and affliction that the prophets willingly embraced. Since God had provided something better for us, the new covenant, the New Testament, Jesus and all of his glory, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We're all in this together, folks. We are all in this together. Don't get me wrong, I emphasize often the individual experience of the new birth, repentance, faith, all of that is very, very important. But notice that apart from us, the faith of the prophets is not made perfect. And I want you to know that train just keeps going, okay? Apart from our future generations, our faith is not made perfect. We are building a long line of godly men and women down through history who are repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ and being transformed. This is a community effort that we are all engaged in. Yes, your individual salvation is important. Yes, you need to repent and believe, but we are all in this project of building the church together, God using us as instruments. Though we are jars of clay, he is working mightily through us. And that is what I want us to see about this others aspect. This is spoken of in Corinthians as well, 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is the body of Christ. If you suffer, I suffer. If you're being afflicted, I am being afflicted. But it's all to God's glory, and it's all for that further growth. I want to end with verse 38. Fascinating verse. I love what it says here. Of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. This sacrificial character that all of these godly men and women of faith had down through the generations, where they embraced so much suffering and affliction for the sake of others, trying to share with others about the gospel, trying to share with others that they need to repent and believe and follow Yahweh. And they said, not only will we not do that, we're going to kill you, we're going to saw you in two, we're going to stone you to death. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world's not worthy of any of it. These people who gladly take affliction upon themselves, gladly suffer for the sake of others, even those people who are reviling them right there, even those people who are criticizing them right there, you're criticizing me to my face, and yet I weep for your soul, of whom the world was not worthy. And yet, that is exactly the pattern that Christ showed us. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they're doing. Casting lots for his garments. They're playing a game. He's dying on the cross. He could call down legions of angels to destroy all of these wicked sinners in a moment. And he says, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And then he calls each and every one of us to live in that same character, that same spirit. I promise you, there are people in your life who don't deserve your love, who don't deserve your mercy, who don't deserve your respect, who spit in your face time and time again, of whom your family is not worthy. And yet, in the Christ-like spirit, you love them anyway. You step out, you show the love of Christ time and time again. Because at the end of the day, none of us were worthy. Not a single one of us was worthy. And yet Christ came and died so that we might be set free. And then as we are transformed into his image, we recognize these are not worthy either. But I will love them like Christ loved me. And if I can do that, then the love of Jesus will be spread abroad across the face of the earth. Embrace this wholeheartedly. Recognize it's a tension to hold. You will feel so disrespected. You will feel so unloved, unseen. It's lonely to live like Jesus lived. But it stores up an eternal weight of glory. And we continue to build God's kingdom one soul at a time as each undeserving one repents and believes and places their faith in the Son. May God cause it to be the case in this community and all those that we reach in the days to come. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for how you've transformed us, how you're changing us, how you're conforming us to the image of Christ, how you're moving in us through the Holy Spirit. And I pray you would continue to work in us. I pray, Lord God, that these afflictions that would transform us, that we would embrace them, that we would look up to the heavens, that we would say in the midst of our affliction, we know that this is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory, that you're preparing us, Lord God. And I pray that your people would be caused to embrace you, to trust you, to follow you, to love you, even in spite of all these things, that we can bear the affliction knowing that it has meaning and purpose and you are working. We ask, Lord God, that you would cause that to be clear to each and every one of us and that we would willingly, gladly, and lovingly embrace the path of Jesus for our lives. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay. Paul wants to go first, and he told me before the service that he was scheming, essentially, which question to ask me. So I hope you go easy on me. We're all right.
The hot topic of the week is the, what are your take on?
Yeah. So the question is about the revival that's going on, you said, at Ashby.
Yeah.
And I don't have tons of details on it, but I'm vaguely familiar with it, right? So I'll just share kind of the vague familiarities I have with it. One thing that I thought was fascinating about it, as far as I understand, is that this was not like a planned thing, right? And, you know, oftentimes, you know, especially in evangelical tradition, we're going to schedule a revival, right? And it's like we're going to tell the Holy Spirit when to show up, you know? And it's like, yeah, I don't think it works that way, right? So the idea that this has happened kind of spontaneously makes me tend in the direction of it has more credibility to it, and it's something that we should be paying attention to, because as far as I understand, it was fairly spontaneous, kind of how it broke out. It was just kind of like a regular chapel service that extended into many days, right? So, yeah.
This morning, and my basic feeling is when national news media is reporting on anything positive about the Christian faith, it's a good week.
Yeah, there you go. Exactly. So I'm generally optimistic and positive about it. I think it could absolutely potentially be a real move of the Spirit. Some of the reports I've heard of people who have like independently gone there have been like, yeah, there's something here. There's something going on, right? Like we went in, felt like we were worshiping for 15 minutes and left 6 hours later, you know, type of thing. It's like, okay, that's something, you know. So I think we should, like you said, good week, right? I think we should generally be optimistic about that sort of thing. In all of these areas, I am like optimistically skeptical, if that makes sense. That's about my stance. Is I don't just buy everything I've heard, you know, but I like to be optimistic and not just assume everything is always a fraud, if that makes sense, right? So, yeah, I'm optimistically skeptical about it, but from everything I've seen, it looks genuine and the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you do not know where it's coming from or where it's going, right? So, go ahead. Yeah, sure.
In light of this sermon and talking about like marginalization, I thought you touched on this a little bit with your Know Thy Enemy, but what are some ways that you can examine yourself to make sure that you're not just taking on a victim mentality in the marginalization?
Yeah, so this is a really good question, right? I said embrace your marginalized status. But oftentimes, people mock up a marginalized status as part of their identity, right? And I actually see this often in Christian circles. There can be a tendency to say, the world is always against us, they hate us, you know, we're always marginalized, etc., when sometimes it's actually not the case. Don't get me wrong, sometimes it is the case, maybe often it is the case, but sometimes, you know, people are just ignorant, they don't know about our faith or our tradition or things like that. So how to separate between victim mentality and marginalization? Well, I think a lot of it has to do with what you do with it, if that makes sense, right? Like, oftentimes people like a victim mentality because they're not taking responsibility for the situation. A victim mentality essentially says it's on others. Circumstances are imposing themselves upon me such that I have to react in certain ways. That to me is one of the primary markers of a victim mentality. And I don't see being marginalized as the same. I see being marginalized as, no, I recognize there's persecution here, but I'm still going to do everything I can do. I'm still going to fight, etc. I think one of the hallmarks of a victim mentality is that there's very little proactive action on the part of the victim, the person who thinks that everything's against them. They can complain about it, right? They can whine about it and say, you know, everything's against me. But in reality, they do very little in terms of practical action to change their situation, their circumstance, etc. They just, yep, woe is me, right? Whereas I see the affliction and the marginalization is, in a sense, being wise as serpents and gentle as doves as we navigate it. Oh, they're going to impose upon us in this way, I'm gonna pivot. I'm gonna do this. Oh, they're gonna afflict us in that way. Then I'm gonna go over here and do that, right? And I see a true embracing of marginalization as adapting to the situation and trying to be effective for the gospel, irrespective of the circumstances in which I find myself.
Then on something that was between the lines, if you can't be solution oriented in the affliction, in the martyrdom you're experiencing, all of the things, right? How do you cultivate contentment so that you can not be the, oh, woe is me, I'm going to be in the complaining space.
Yeah.
But I can actually say, no, I have joy and genuine peace here. And I am going to keep showing up. And this is also hard. Like, the tension is there.
Yeah.
It's totally hard. And I can grieve in the midst of it, but the grief is framed and essentially, like, you know, sandwiched by, I am content.
Yeah.
I think that's
just an independent work of the Spirit that has to happen in our hearts and lives, and it will manifest itself in these situations to the extent to which we have cultivated it, right? So an example that I thought of while you're saying that is Paul and Silas in prison, right? They were certainly being imposed upon. You know, they were being afflicted. They didn't have many options available to them, right? They were going to take you in prison, we're going to throw you up, we're going to bind you. Okay, so you can't even hardly move. Like, what are they going to do? Oh, well, they didn't put tape over my mouth, so I'm going to sing hymns. You know what I mean? Like, that to me is the right attitude. Like, if anybody had an opportunity to be victim, it was Paul and Silas, and yet they just kept on for the gospel. It's like, I'm going to do everything to navigate my circumstances, and there's a contentment there, right? They're just singing the hymns. But I think the contentment is at the root, right? Like, it's hard because if you find yourself not being solution-oriented and find yourself in a victim space or mentality, the answer is you need to grow in contentment, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And I can't give you five exercises to be more content, right? Like, you need to grow in Christ-likeness and godliness and pray that the Spirit would transform your heart. And if he does that, then you'll find yourself more content even in adverse situations or circumstances. But the contentment must come first as a fruit of the Spirit, and then that will overflow in your actions to where, when you're thrown in prison, bound hand and foot, your first response is not, woe is me, but your first response is, oh, I'm going to sing hymns right now, right? Like, that is an outflow of the character change that has happened in the soul, right? Good question.
To that question,
yeah.
I think one of the really valuable parts of the sermon that you touched on was in Corinthians, where it says, you know, when one part of the body suffers, all suffer, and when one part of the body is honored, we all rejoice. And I think the fact that Jesus has already come and has already been glorified means that when we suffer, we can kind of like tap into the part of the body that is now honored. You know, we have Jesus' example of suffering as comfort, but he also made it through that to the other side and is now wholly honored and glorified. And to seek after like a full vision of what that looks like and what that really is means we get both the comfort and the joy of him already being glorified.
Yeah, I agree with that. And it's hard because this is quite, I would say, mystical, right? Like even theologians down through the centuries have talked about the mystical union that we have with Christ, right? And there's something there that's hard to quantify, and it's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to be united to Christ in a very special way. And you're absolutely correct. We, just as the New Testament constantly talks about the already not yet dynamic, that there's a sense in which we are not yet glorified, and yet because we are united with Christ, we are already glorified. And you're navigating that dynamic constantly throughout your Christian experience. The Bible talks about that. You are being justified, you are justified. You are being sanctified, you are sanctified. And we're in process, and yet we've already arrived. Victory is already won, and yet it's still yet to be attained. And it's a weird dynamic that we exist in right now. But you're correct. I believe that as we tap into Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, we tap into that already state that exists and the part of us that participates currently in that already state as well. But it's very abstract and hard, like trying to quantify that. I don't know how one would do that except for in prayer and, you know, heartfelt, experiential relationship with God in worship, those sorts of things. But yes, that's what gives us the strength to continue on. So I there's a lot there. Very, very good. Yeah, go ahead.
Then ask a question?
Yes.
Okay, so this is 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I read that, and then I listen to the sermon, and like for me personally, and like you said, there's lots of scripture that talks about persecution, but for me in America, I don't feel like I suffered like that, you know, and specifically for my faith. Like, yes. We go through financial hardships or sicknesses, things like that, that are really difficult in our lives, but I don't think I'm persecuted from... I've had people at work dislike me because I'm a Christian, but I don't think I've experienced persecution. But then I read a verse like that, and I read all the verses that we talked about today that say I'm supposed to experience persecution, or if you're godly, you will, and then I don't.
You know?
So how should I feel? Like, am I doing it wrong?
I understand. It's a fantastic question. I see this as a both and. So the one half or the one aspect that I want to say is both is some of the stuff you described are afflictions in the sense that we read, like some of the marginalization, going about destitute, afflicted, etc. Like there's a sense of I'm not one of them. When you try to spend time with others, you know, people maybe in the world, etc., you want to connect, you want to relate, but there's just a missing piece there, right? And that is an aspect of affliction. It looks a little different than Isaiah or Jeremiah, but it is still being afflicted in a sense, because you kind of will always have the sense that I don't quite fit in, right? That's an element of it or an aspect of it. And I think that has to do with what is talked about with Abraham. He was an alien and a stranger in the land, etc. We're going to navigate the world in that way. We're always going to feel a little off, a little different, a little alien, okay? So don't downplay that. That's an affliction. That's hard, right? Like, it's hard to navigate the world feeling like you're the odd one out. It'll manifest itself in many ways, you know? But that's a piece of it, okay? So don't minimize that. That's an aspect of affliction. It's a little different than what we see here. But again, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. So where I want to go with the and part of it, it's a both and, is the spiritualizing of much of this affliction, you know, torture, etc. And where I want to go with this is, I don't know how to put it, but the new birth and character development and growth in Christ-likeness, that is affliction. That is hard. I don't know about you guys, but as I navigate, as the Spirit points out to me, this is a flaw in my character. And it's hard because in the situation, I naturally respond that way. Naturally, in original sin, want to respond sinfully. And God calls me to change. He calls me to transform. That itself is an affliction. It's a spiritual affliction, right? We're being afflicted in a spiritual way as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. The paring off of the rough edges hurts because we have nerves that can feel the rough edges being pared off. You know what I mean? Like it has an element of hardship and trial and difficulty to it for God to continue to show me the same sins in my life and my heart, the blackness, the wickedness, etc., and for me to have to persevere and rise over it again and again and again and again. So there's a both aspect. Yes, the persecution we experience seems less than the Old Testament, but we still are being afflicted in some ways, and yet there's also a spiritualization of the affliction that happens as we go through the process of being born again and becoming more and more like Christ and being sanctified, right? Like, there are reasons that the images used for how we are sanctified in the Bible are being refined by fire. That hurts. It hurts to be refined by fire. It has to get white hot, and God has to change things in your life so that the crucible can get white hot so that we can burn all of those impurities off. And I think of that as a very strong aspect of the affliction that happens in our lives as well. So I try to kind of both and that. That's how I view it. And if you're going through both of those things, feeling like an alien and a stranger, and also going through spiritual purification in a way that genuinely hurts because it's the transforming of your character, then I think you're in a good spot. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
When you mention the people that renounced Christ in the early church and then the others that didn't, I was reading like the parable of the two sons last night in Matthew 21:28, and how one son, I'll just read it quick. It says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And when he went to the other son and he said the same, he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of his father? Could you, like, comment on that, I guess?
Yeah, absolutely. It was a controversy in the early church. And even to this day, there are a lot of questions that people have as to what constitutes renouncing Christ in an irrevocable way. And are they committing the unforgivable sin kind of thing? So there's a lot of discussion about it. What Jesus is getting in that parable is that actions speak louder than words, that's more important. Even if you say the wrong thing, but you do the right thing, that's more meaningful, right? I just read about, I think it was Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was being persecuted. This was at the time of the Reformation, Anglican. And he was being persecuted, and he was going to be burned at the stake. And he recanted. He took back all of his writings so that he could save his life. And then afterwards, he recanted his recantation, right? And he said, I take it back. I'm sorry. No, I can't take back my writings. They're all correct. And famously, and he did do this, when they took him to burn him at the stake, he put his hand in first because that was the hand with which he signed the recantation document, right? And he said, I'm going to burn my hand off first because I used it to recant. But he essentially said the wrong thing, but then he went and did the right thing afterwards, right? I think it's a good picture or an example. In that case, I would leave it to God, right? Like I would not want to be in a position where I renounced Christ or I recanted the gospel, right? I would not want to be in that position. But if I found myself in that position through whatever means, right, like I was in a moment of weakness or whatever, I would do everything I could to repent and come back to Christ and beg on my knees in forgiveness, because where else can I go? He has the words of eternal life, right? So in the early church, they were trying to figure out, like, if you've done that, if you've renounced Christ, can you be allowed to be part of our church again? You know, and there was a lot of discussion around that, and people held different opinions. Some said, no, like, you've committed an unforgivable sin, you're out. And then others said, well, we're glad that you're returning in repentance, you're in, right? But in reality, we are just trying to, in a shadowy form, duplicate on earth what is actually going on in heaven, in the mind and heart of God, as he knows who we truly are. I genuinely think somebody could have renounced Christ in a moment of weakness and then truly repented of that and believed in Christ again, and they would have been stricken to their core that they ever renounced Christ. But to me, only God knows, and just trust in God, right? But try not to renounce to begin with. Yeah, go ahead. Shirley?
In my mind, we can't take some things that happened in the early church in the Old Testament compared to what we have here in this country. And I think the afflictions that we can receive as a Christian or as a church, Satan has used it in a way that it sneaks in. And
yes.
He can turn people off without them even realizing, because when you look at our culture and our society and some laws and rules have been made,
yep.
To me that's an affliction that really hits to the heart.
Yes.
But it's a sneaky way of
getting
in, and I think people not realizing what's going on. So don't minimize, because the culture that we currently live in, you're not maybe getting physical, you know, whatever, or being put in jail.
Yep.
Doesn't mean it couldn't happen.
That's right.
But I mean, right now, to me, I think the affliction we get is almost worse because, like I say, it sneaks in, it sneaks through, and you don't realize what's going on sometimes.
That's right. It's very subtle in our day and age, but it is absolutely there, and it's very spiritual. That's why Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but, you know, we wage war against principalities and powers in high places, right? Like, it's all spiritual. And as we spiritualize going into the New Testament, we're going to see less and less physical-oriented affliction, but it's going to be this subtle, sneaky, spiritual affliction I think will continue to ramp up as we move towards glory, right? Like, I do think there's a trajectory in all of church history from the physical, material, moving towards the spiritual. And I think as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that's absolutely the case. He talks about that dynamic constantly. And so we would expect the affliction itself to also morph and take more of a spiritual form, right? Not saying there wasn't spiritual affliction in the Old Testament, not saying we can't go through material affliction in the New Testament, but there's a general trajectory that changes, right? Yeah. Thanks, Shirley. Yeah, please.
If I'm not being afflicted in a way that's visible, do I need to be expressing something that makes people afflict me more? Like, not to be purposeful in trying to attract affliction.
Yes.
But like, do I need to be more expressive of, you know, the things that convict hearts so that affliction arises? Like, do I need to be?
Yeah, I have two ideas, and I'm going to go with my both and again. The first piece is kind of what you're expressing. And I think in that sense, I look at the unity of the body of Christ, and not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, not everyone's a mouth, not everyone's, you know. And what I mean with that is I do think there are certain people who are called to be a little bit more bold, for example. But I don't think that's the case for every Christian, and I don't think that a Christian who is not called to be particularly bold is in sin if they're not being bold. We need to win people through direct confrontation, yes, but also through what, you know, is colloquially being called friendship evangelism or different things like that as well, right? Like meeting people, getting to know them, et cetera, interacting with them, and then being able to speak a kind, gentle word in the right moment. You know, Rosaria Butterfield famously was won to the faith out of her lesbianism through the hospitality of a pastor and his wife, right? Just regularly inviting her over for dinner. But that doesn't mean that the street preacher who goes out and preaches the holiness and righteousness of God is in sin either, right? Like, we fight the war on multiple fronts, and so there are multiple callings. So let's say somebody is not being externally afflicted, and they question, okay, am I not being bold enough? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know how you're called. You see what I mean? And I don't mean you, but the individual, right? So there is somebody who is called to be bold who is being disobedient and refuses to be bold, right? They're pulling a Jonah, okay? So that absolutely exists. But I can't tell you if you're Jonah or if you're somebody else and God has called you to use more subtle means. You know what I mean? Like, that's between you and God and the Spirit and all of those things. So the answer to the question is maybe, right? Like, maybe do I need to do more? Yeah, you might, I don't know, examine that with the power of the Spirit. But then I'm also going to go the other direction in what I keep talking about with the spiritualization of these aspects. Yes, we can be afflicted from without, but the character growth and development that we go through as Christians being conformed to Christ is itself an affliction. And so you may be devoid of a lot of the external afflictions from the world, for example, but going through a lot of internal affliction as you're being conformed to the image of Christ. And to me, that is a more important area to emphasize. And if that's not going on, then yes, there's got to be disobedience somewhere. Because if we're not growing, if our character's not being formed and shaped and molded, if we're not confronting difficulties in life and, you know, we're just chilling throughout life, that's where I think, no, we need to push harder for character growth and development. We need to pray that God would bring about situations in our lives to change and shape and mold us. So, yeah, really good question. It's hard because it's very nuanced. Yeah, go ahead.
Don't you think it can look different too at different stages throughout our life? I mean, even though there's, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Like you were saying, there was so much, like, in the Old Testament and New Testament that was like, well, if, you know, if you were born blind or if you became lame or something like that, like, wasn't it your sins or something like that? And, you know, Jesus clarified that and said, well, you know, this man was born blind or lame so that the Word of God might be revealed, you know, at that time. And, you know, I think of different things like throughout my life and other people's life where it was, where it's, you're growing spiritually through that affliction, and God uses those times of spiritual growth to then strengthen you for when maybe a physical persecution will come, or vice versa. You're grown through that physical persecution in that spiritual way too. And I think, you know, maybe we don't see that, every one of us right now don't see physical persecution in our life right now.
Yep.
But maybe that's coming, you know, and maybe, like Shirley said, like, we're in such a hard place right now because there are so many subtleties that are just sneaky and trying to get us complacent and not growing, like, in our spiritual life, being, you know, letting God shape us and cut out those things, those parts of selfishness and anger and really grow us and shape us. And I think if we're in tune to that and letting God mold us now, I mean, who knows what our lives are going to look like a year from now, 2 years from now. And, you know, it might just be that ebb and flow of, yes, we might be trying to live godly and we're not seeing the physical persecution, but, you know, maybe it's kind of that balance too, like when we see something else hard in someone else's life, it's not that we jump to, well, they've sinned or something like that. Like, yeah. It's that kind of balance there.
I love that. There's a lot of wisdom in there. I love the phrase you used, ebb and flow. And we got to remember Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time and a season for everything. A time to live, a time to die, a time, you know, for war, a time for peace. We need to recognize that in the Christian walk. The Christian walk is an ebb and a flow. One of the problems that a lot of young converts have is they haven't been through the ebb and flow. And so they'll have a mountaintop moment where they're in a time of intense spiritual growth and development, and then they think they can just maintain at 11 their whole life, right? And it's like, that's not how the Spirit works, actually. He doesn't work that way. There is an ebb and flow. And when you dip into the ebb piece, you're not in sin. You're not doing anything wrong. You need to embrace that season as it goes. The Spirit is going to guide and direct you. I like the ebb and flow phrase because it makes me think of a river. And you can almost think of yourself as like a little leaf floating down that river. And sometimes you're going to be going through the fast, turbulent sections, and it's going to be like, oh, hold on tight. This is crazy. And sometimes you're going to hit that little, you know, eddy where there's a pause, and you're just waiting, and okay, I'm going to get caught up in the current again soon, but for right now, I can be here in the eddy and chill for a minute, right? And I want everyone to know, you know, I was very aggressive talking about, you know, persecution, affliction, you got to push to grow, all that type of stuff. Absolutely. But there is the ebb aspect, and you need to learn to listen to God's voice, and when he's telling you foot on the gas or back off and wait, right? That's part of walking in the Spirit, and it takes a lot of intuition to know how the Spirit is guiding and directing you in those moments. And as you walk with him over time, you're going to get more and more in tune with him to know when he's speaking to you and when he wants you to put foot on the gas and when he wants you to sit and be still and know that he is the Lord, right? So, but so much wisdom in what you just said, and we need to understand that as we're all going through our own personal walks. Yeah, go ahead.
What is the example of Thomas Cranmer is really interesting and helpful. But I think that the example of Peter is even more surprising because he recanted three times without even being persecuted.
Yeah.
And then Jesus accepts him back and puts him in a position of authority and leadership in the church.
Yeah.
And I think that's worth remembering.
I agree, yeah.
In that in that for ourselves personally, like, there is a lot of grace where we are unsure of what we would say in a similar circumstance.
That's right.
Which kind of leads me to my second point, which is you were kind of encouraging us to consider how we would respond if we were in this position of martyrdom or torture. And I honestly just think that's not very helpful. Because we're not there. I think, you know, God has given us our own trials and our own afflictions, and we should consider what those are and how we are responding.
Yeah.
But I think that God doesn't give us grace for trials that are not ours. And I think even Jesus' words to his own disciples say, don't worry about what you're going to say when they put you on trial.
Yep.
Don't worry about it. Like, in that hour, say what comes to you because it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And I think that was him saying, don't worry about what's coming. Don't consider what you're going to say ahead of time.
Yeah.
But say what's given to you to speak.
Yeah.
And so I think the question isn't so much like, how would you do? It's like, you know, don't make your plans for tomorrow. Don't consider what's happening next year.
Yeah.
Like, I don't think we need to consider, like, how would you do if you were put into torture tomorrow?
Sure.
But, like, how are you doing with the trials that God's giving you now?
Yeah. I certainly think that's the more important piece. I would need to think about more. There's a lot of different. It's hard because like a man plans his path, but God directs his steps. So there's a balance here. I'm convinced, or a tension perhaps, between we need to consider, and I'm just going to abstract it away and just talk about planning for the future. I do think there are biblical paradigms of planning for the future being a good thing, but it's like you plan and then you let go, if that makes sense. And that's the tension. That's the piece on the other side. Like, I make all the plans, but then rather than locking in and saying, this is what I'm going to do, you're able to plan and then let go, and that's the other side coming in. And so I think there's value to both, but no scriptures are coming to mind as you kind of describe your position to bolster mine, which is notable, right? I'm sitting there thinking, I'm like, yeah, you're actually right. I can think of very few passages that would talk about causing us to consider and another's trial and put ourselves in their shoes in that way. So I need to think about it more. But it's very good words and good challenge. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
From the perspective of having empathy to people who are in suffering, right? Not just like necessarily know what the grace is given to them for that trial, but to bear with them as a member of the body.
Yep. It is helpful. I think it's a little different than how I framed it in the sermon, right? But it is still helpful because it's certainly it's related, right? Like they're friends. Correct. I need to think about it more. It's very very helpful. Go ahead.
That concept of like if you're asking yourself, would I be willing to be murdered for Christ? Like maybe you're not there yet, but it's that same like people can get so riled up during like big evangelistic meetings where they give their life, or, of course I would die for Christ, but then they won't live for Christ like in the day to day.
Right.
And this goes simultaneously like marriages. You know, a husband, of course I would die for my wife, but he's not willing to sacrifice himself daily for his family, or vice versa, the wife.
Yep.
And I think it's that kind of idea, like we, like you said, we should ask ourselves, am I willing to die for Christ? And we might be like, in a height of emotion, be like, yes, I'm willing to die for Christ. But when the reality of it comes, if we're not living for Christ, like you said, in those daily moments of choosing to let him work, then I think that's proof that maybe we wouldn't be ready to die for him in that way. And
yeah.
I think that, yes, we don't know what God's going to call us to do, and we can't make assumptions of the grace that, you know, but we know that he'll give us grace in those times. Like, if we're truly trying to live for him, you know, then I think that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Like, we can say these grand things that we're going to do for Christ, but until we're, like, living it out, and I think then in those those moments, like, he will give us the grace to continue and do what you've asked us to do.
Yeah. I think that's helpful.
Yes.
Kind of maybe a follow-up question to that. So, like, teaching my kids about different character qualities and stuff, we do these what-if statements, you know? So, like, you're learning about being alert. Okay, well, so what does that mean? There's a definition of what's to go with it. And then, you know, we talk about you're at a park and you're playing. You know, what does it mean to be alert when you're at a park?
Yeah.
You know, like, you see a strange man circling the park and, you know, this. So you be alert. And we practice these what-if statements. So would that kind of go along with, I guess maybe as a follow-up as far as, like, not, I guess for me, because it is very helpful for me, so I'm just maybe asking more, like, what, maybe to explain more or something, because in training my kids, so then I just think about it, like, biblically, like, that's why we memorize scripture, that's why we should be in our Bibles daily, living and understanding, so that when we are confronted with those situations, we're prepared and we have an answer. So how do those two things fit together, I guess, as far as, like,
I think it's the tension, like I was talking about. An example that came to mind while you guys were speaking was defensive driving. When I'm driving, I ask myself, what if this guy comes into my lane, right? Like, what am I going to do? Do I have enough shoulder? Can I hit my brakes quick enough, et cetera? An important point was made, though. Like, you can be a paranoid driver where, like, everyone's always going to be, you know, running me off the road, right? And so you talk about alertness at the park. I think the tension is I'm aware, but I'm not going to let it drive me to despair or anxiety or depression or you know what I mean? Like, I'm aware, but I can also live freely in the world, if that makes sense. And again, that's the best I can do in the moment. I want to consider and ponder this more. I think we've had really good discussion about it, but yeah, that's kind of where I land on it. As long as you can do both at once, I think my gut right now says that's a good move, is I can be alert, but it doesn't direct my whole life. Yes, exactly. And it's so hard to hold both of these at once. Usually you'll find somebody who holds one or the other, and they're struggling to keep both, right? So that's the best I can do right now, though. It was a good discussion. I want to think about it more. Anything urgent? We're a few minutes over. Yeah, go ahead.
Facing persecution, or like you said, I've even asked myself at times, if I was, would I be able to stand strong? It's like, you know, I don't know, but I hope so. But I think kind of like what Bethany said, if that Lord is something you know is coming in my future to help prepare for me, help me to live daily. So that when that time comes and I'm presented with that, I will be strong enough and withstand. So it's a daily thing in preparation for what he might bring, and he may not.
Yeah. No, and I think that's really good. That's helpful. That, I think, drives us in the right direction. Last one.
I guess that means everything called dependence, right? Like, we're dependent on him. We're made to be dependent on him. So, like, instead of us going, how am I going to respond? How is God going to provide for me to respond? It's a I guess constantly depending on our. I'm dependent on you for my salvation. I'm dependent on you for you to grow me. I'm dependent on you for you to sanctify me. And I'm also dependent. Always dependent.
Yes. No, that's absolutely correct. And what I love with that is Philippians, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you. Like, that's one of the perfect aspects of this tension. So, like, you're going to move, you're going to act, the whole time knowing I can't move or act or anything without God, and I would never even be constituted correctly as a person without God, right? Like, so, yeah, we depend, and then we listen for the Spirit and act when he tells us, right? Like, and that's one of the challenges.
Actually, I can do this for right now. I'm going to depend on you to provide for me at that time.
Yeah.
I'm still going to try to.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. No, that's helpful. All right, I'm going to pray. Great discussion. And then if you want to keep chatting, come up and chat afterwards. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Please guide and direct our steps this week. Conform all of us to the image of Christ. Help us to grow and to learn. And help us to intuitively know the directing of your Spirit. Help us to be able to hear your voice and to respond properly to you, Lord, and to understand your prompting. And I pray that you would guide and direct our steps, Lord God, and you would help us to continue to glorify and magnify your name out in the world, and that you would continue to draw all of your people to yourself, Lord God, that they might be redeemed. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.